Good morning.
Oh, I love it when people respond. It's wonderful. This morning's going to be good if you all respond back to me and we have an interactive time. It's going to be real good. I'm going to be looking in Luke chapter 7 if you want to turn there with me. Luke chapter 7. In a few minutes, we'll be getting to verse 36. I want to take your mind somewhere. I want you to think criminal. Then I want you to think murderer. I know some of your minds go to Criminal Minds and all sorts of crazy shows like that. Think murderer. How many of you are comfortable with the thought of a murderer who's done his time buying a house next door to you? Some of you are smiling because you don't want to speak. Some of you are quite verbal about it. No. Let me ask you this. That murderer, who's done his time, he knows he's a murderer, how accepting would he be of the other neighbor who maybe has a DUI? How accepting would that murderer be of the neighbor who has a DUI? How accepting would he be of the neighbor who went to jail for a year for tax evasion? How accepting would he be of the neighbor who's not paying child support? How about the neighbor who's living with two boyfriends? You guys all smile. Why? Because how accepting would the murderer be of those neighbors? Very. Very accepting. But the truth is, I don't want murderers living next to me. And as most of you don't either. Don't want murderers living next to us. Because we don't have behavior like that. Because once a murderer, you are always a what? You're a murderer, right? We're going to look in Luke chapter 7, and Jesus had a way of revealing hearts. He has a way of just basically taking a mirror and shining on our heart and revealing who we are, because Jesus realized that people have a difficult time seeing themselves for who they really are, okay? And it's pretty cool. If you want to know who you are, study the life of Jesus, and God will reveal a lot of things. If you don't, stay away from the Bible, because the Bible is living, and it actually does a lot of investigating in our own life. We're going to look at Luke chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 36. And we're going to read with me. I want you to read with me. But I want you to, if you look at the back of your the bulletin, there's an outline there. There's a couple of secret lines where you have to fill in. So it kind of keeps you guys listening this morning. But I want you to ask yourself this question as we start into this text. What is it that causes Jesus to respond? What is the factor? What's the factor that causes Jesus to respond? Verse 36 says, then one of the Pharisees invited him to eat with them. He entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, this man, if he was a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who is touching him. She is a sinner. So he's having this little conversation in his head. Jesus reads minds. So Jesus replied to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. Teacher, he said, go ahead and say it. A creditor has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered, I suppose the one he forgave more. You've judged correctly, he told him. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet and wiped them with her hair. you gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That is why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now look down in verse 38. Just kind of keep your head buried in the text. What does verse 38 reveal about her heart? If I ask a question, usually that means if you find it, shout it back. What does verse 38 reveal about her heart? She's humble. What else? She loves him. Anything else? Remorseful, sincere. Why do you think she's remorseful and sincere? We're going to find that down in the passage. Just ponder for a moment. Think hair. Think tears enough to wash a foot. Think kissing a foot. I wouldn't kiss my own children's feet, and I know where they've been, and I wash them. Think the lowness of kissing a man's dirty feet and washing his feet with your hair. Just think low. Think humility. Think faith. Why? Look in verse 47. Jesus tells us why. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That is why she loves much. It's why she loves much. She knew her sin in the face of a creator. This is the creator, and I'm standing here and I can't believe this. Oh my goodness. And she humbles herself and she gets low. And it says that Jesus responds to her. Jesus responds to her. And when she experiences that response, I wonder if she was singing songs like, the love of God is greater far. My goodness. I wonder if she was writing some of these kind of songs back then. Or songs like, I am free. Your grace is enough. I know this. I've been studying the life of Jesus with about 9 to 11 youth pastors for the past year and a half. We get together for a 24-hour period, and we just dump our time into the life of Jesus. We read, and we talk, and we point each other back to Scripture. And here's one of the conclusions that I've come to. Jesus loves both the sinner and the religious. But Jesus does not give the same level of patience to the religious that he does the sinner. I mean, I ask myself why, and the conclusion I keep coming to is because the religious seem to have a pride level that equals hypocrisy. Now, that's in the Bible. Has anything changed today? What have you heard people say why they don't want to come to church? Hypocrites. Bunch of hypocrites. Things haven't really changed all that much. Now, in the Scriptures, the hypocrites or the religious, the prideful, had a difficult time seeing who they really were. As we have a difficult time seeing who we really are. They didn't understand the air, the pride, the aroma of pride that kind of flowed behind them as they walked through life. Jesus loved them both, but his patience seemed to dwell with the sinner. Jump scenes with me. Turn to Acts chapter 2. We're going to jump scenes and there'll be a connection between the two. In that scene of Luke 7, it's the humility of recognizing her sin and humbling herself under Jesus as the Creator. And Jesus responds with forgiveness. I've been reading the book of Acts, and it's kind of cool. Everybody, Sid is here this morning, so we can kind of embarrass him for a minute, right? It is incredibly difficult as a pastor that every single Sunday, there's going to be a 30 to 40 minute sermon that I'm going to be teaching people every week, and about 300 people, 350 people are going to come and listen. And as a pastor, we struggle. This is one challenge, reading the Word of God just to soak it in as a child of God, not reading it looking for a sermon, right? So you can pray for him that he gets to connect in the Word, and then out of the overflow of what God's teaching him, he can actually speak and teach us. Well, this is actually, I wasn't preparing a sermon when I was reading this. God's been really just pounding in my heart and shaping the way I think and revealing my pride. And the book of Acts, chapter 2, I've been reading it and I've been asking some simple questions like this. Why am I not seeing people come to faith in Jesus like the early church? Peter preached, 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus. Oh my goodness. Why am I not seeing people come to faith in Jesus? Why don't people want the Jesus that I know? We were talking about reaching out in the youth group on Wednesday night, and one of the students said, you know, it's not really like socially acceptable. People don't really want to talk about that. And she's right. A lot of people don't. Why is it that people don't want our Jesus? Why aren't we doing what the early church did? What did they do? I'm asking these questions, and so I'm reading. And I want to read with you Acts chapter 2. Let me get there myself. I'm too busy talking. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to start in verse 41. And this scene is where Peter's addressing a crowd, and he's preaching about Jesus. And we're going to pick up just kind of the very tail end of that, and we'll come back to the rest of the passage. I want to ask this question. How do you see God at work? Verse 41. So those who accepted his message were baptized, and that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayer. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as anyone had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful, sincere, or humble attitudes, praising God and having favor with all people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved. And over in chapter 4, they continued the kind of the scene in verse 32. If you look there, we won't read it all, but they began sharing their possessions and giving testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. And it says in verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. Now, starting in verse 41 of chapter 2, how do you see God at work? In verse 41? Yep, 41. We'll march through it. We're going to get to that one then, Emily, for sure. Three thousand people coming to faith in Jesus. We know that that's a work of God. That is definite work of God. Now, in order for these people, in order to believe in Jesus, there had to be a level of humility because they had to accept that they what? They needed a Savior. If I don't need a Savior, then the good news is not good news, and I don't believe and trust in Jesus. There's a level of humility. 3,000 people in that day recognized their need for a Savior. Go on the next, keep reading with me. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching of Jesus Christ. Think of the humility that takes place when there's a teacher-student. Now, Tim, living with Tim for about 6 months a couple years ago. And then Laura, they're at an age, and probably some of you kids in here have had them as teachers. They're at an age that they can enjoy teaching when somebody comes to class as a learner. Right? When somebody comes to class as knowing it all, your job is burdensome, to say the least, any other teachers. But when there's actually people dedicating themselves to the teaching of another, there's a sense that, of humility that says, I don't know. They do. You follow me? So the fact that people would first respond in faith in Jesus, and secondly, they would actually dedicate themselves to the apostles' teaching, that teaching of Jesus, 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 Jesus. Jesus is the King. He's the Messiah. He's the one that died on the cross, who rose again, and He's coming back, and He's the one. And these people dedicated themselves to that, and there's a level of humility that had to take place. Keep reading with me. They devoted themselves to apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Now, meals and fellowship? That's a lost art. We have meals now where? at the church. We got Thanksgiving dinner and Palm Sunday dinner and all that stuff. And then we go out to restaurants. But what does it say? Notice it says they had meals and fellowship. And then verse 46, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex, and they broke bread from where? In their homes. It takes humility for me to allow you to come into my house so you can see how I live. Does it not? It takes humility if I know that I don't have much food or I don't have that nice of food to offer you to ask you to come into my home and eat peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. It takes humility to receive food from somebody. We've lost the art. Hey, you want to go out to Culver's afterwards? What happened to saying, hey, you want to come to my house? We don't have much to eat, but we want to hang out and be together. There was something about fellowship in homes that connects people. It creates a level of humility on the giver and the receiver. Now notice, from house to house, verse 46, they ate food with joyful, some of your translations say sincere, or my translation says a humble attitude. That it takes humility to actually fellowship and have community like that. What else did they say? And it says through prayers. It says they broke bread and to prayer. Praying is actually saying to God, God, I need you. The early church had this down, I think, because Jesus had it down. So in studying the life of Jesus, we're finding out that Jesus often withdrew to quiet, lonely places. It wasn't like Jesus was a naturalist, like loved the environment and loved the rocks out in the desert somewhere. Jesus loved being connected with the Father. And he showed his disciples, because there were times when the crowd was pressing and they'd be like, where's Jesus? Jesus, they're looking for you. And he modeled to them a connection with the Father. The early church got this because these disciples, these apostles now, had gotten that from Jesus and they were modeling it. And they dedicated themselves to prayer. The opposite of pride is prayer. And prayer is really an outward expression of a humble heart. Now, there are some believers in our history, in our life, since Jesus has been here, that have really grasped this. They've studied the life of Jesus, they've lived it out, and they've got some really cool things to say. So, I want to invite anybody who just feels like they just want to read them out loud so you can hear somebody else's voice besides mine. These are believers who studied the Word of God who have grasped this idea of prayer and humility. Read it. Go ahead. The quote that says, it's not those who know how to pray or believe in prayer, but those who actually take the time to do it, struck me. That actually the early church understood that prayer is the opposite of pride, and that when I dedicate myself to prayer, I'm saying, God, I need you. There's a humbling that happens when we pray. And it's not those who know how to pray, it's those who actually take the time to do it. And lastly, you see here, and you also see in chapter 4, where they shared their possessions. Now, I think that's one of the biggest miracles of all in the early church. Because our possessions are our possessions. That's our food. That's my car. That's my house. That's our money. And something happened. They began sharing, recognizing that all they had didn't belong to themselves. Now, what's that take to recognize that it all belongs to God? What's the factor? Humility. It takes a level of humility that says, this is not mine, it belongs to the Lord. Now, I've been asking myself, what are we missing? In 2011, what are we missing that is keeping us from seeing these results? What keeps us from doing the things they did? Seeing 3,000 people come to faith. Now, people are coming to faith all over the world. Doesn't mean it's not happening because we're not seeing it. God is always at work. But why aren't we seeing it? Why are so few of us dedicating ourselves to the apostles' teaching? Why is it that we don't fellowship in homes anymore and share our lives together? Why is it that prayer is kind of minimized in our church? The conclusion I've come to, even in my own office, is that I am full of pride. I'm full of pride. And that position, when we start talking about Jesus with people, I've noticed that I've caught myself acting in a position of superiority. Like I talk about Jesus and then I talk down to those who don't know Jesus. It's one thing for me to talk to a person who knows Christ and refer to people like unbeliever, those who need Jesus, those who need to come in relationship with Him. But how we talk to those outside of Christ, we talk down to people. In a sense, I think the world around us, they just smell pride. I think Jesus smells pride. And I think that sometimes it makes us extremely ineffective that we can't see ourselves for who we really are. Some of us in the room, the shyness that we have is really pride masked. We don't talk about Jesus because we care what people think about us so much. The early church had that down. They actually prayed for boldness, and then they actually, some people loved them, some people hated them. They went out with the message of Jesus. We're full of pride. And pride won't let us see ourselves for who we really are. You are a murderer. I am a murderer. Why were there so many things happening in the early church? I think the factor is humility. Stop and ask yourself, when was the last time you were a part of someone coming to faith in Jesus? When was the last time you were a part of someone coming to faith in Jesus? You ever stop and ask why? Has it been months? Has it been years? Has it been never? You ever stop and ask why? This last couple months, I've had the joy of connecting with some community leaders. And I was talking to one community leader, and we're talking about the Open Door doing some serving. And as I brought it up to that community leader about Open Door serving, I said, you know, I really think that there's a lot of churches that want to serve and connect in the community. And that leader, you know what the leader told me? You really think so? She doubted that churches even wanted to serve. And I began thinking, man, you know, the idea of being humble, you don't just go be humble. Those who are humble serve. And here's a woman in our community who actually doubted, completely doubted, that churches as a whole wanted to serve. I talked to another community leader, and actually one of them happens to be the principal over at Dunwoody. And we went there and we did a service project this week and a half ago. And you would have thought nobody's ever served at this school. Just the response, the warmness, the overwhelming thank you so much that 17 of us went over there and served. She was just thrown back. Why would you do this? Now, do you realize I offered like our group to go there and serve like 2 and 3 times, and it never happened? Until finally a next-door neighbor knew a next-door neighbor who knew the secretary who got us, who helped them understand that there were no strings attached. We wanted to serve. How many of you guys are on the prayer chain? Okay. You might have got an email about that. I want to encourage you, if your heart is humble, come serve. You can serve individually, but one of the things that we as a church are doing, the stuff Bill just made an announcement for, the way you serve is by giving to these local organizations that are helping people. Once a month, the youth ministry, it's not a youth group night, it's a church-wide night to show the love of Christ in the community. But I'm too busy. I want to encourage you to join with us. Join with us. It's sometimes it's simple stuff. It's not crazy stuff. It's not just like stupid teen stuff. It's like we go out and serve, paint a playground, love people, and give to people. Peter said it, and we're going to read it in a minute. The religious, not the worldly, murdered Jesus. The religious, not the worldly, murdered Jesus. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. It was the religious, not the worldly, that murdered Stephen. Here's the scene in which they were talking to Stephen. Now, Stephen was a deacon in an early church where he basically was a part of meeting needs. He was a man full of faith. He trusted God. He believed in Jesus. He was there from early on. And he was basically filled with the Spirit and had a lot of cool ability to be able to speak truth on his toes. And he was interacting with the religious people, and he spoke to them how Jesus was the Messiah. He's the one who died for their sins. And he addresses them as stiff-necked, and he says, "You'll never believe, you've rejected the prophets." And this is how they respond, the religious response. Verse 54 of chapter 7. When they heard these things, they were enraged in their hearts, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, filled by the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. He saw God's glory with Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they screamed at the top of their voices. They covered their ears and together rushed in against him. They threw him out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They were stoning Stephen as he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge their sin, charge them with this sin." And saying this, he fell asleep. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Who's that sound like? Sounds like Jesus. Jesus and Stephen die humility. They die humility, and what's the result of their death? Millions of people have come to faith in Jesus. Millions of people have come to faith in Jesus. Now, what did the religious have to understand before they could be made right with God? They were the messed up ones. Not them. Us. And that Jesus most often addressed the blindness of the religious and not that of the world. I want you to turn with me back to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at a few more instances where the early church, the early Jewish people here were addressed. And we're going to see how some respond to the crisis and some respond differently to the crisis. Look at the Acts chapter 2. Before the 3,000 people believe, look at verse 36. Peter tells them, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." What did he just call them? "You are murderers." When they heard this, they came under deep conviction. Some of your passages, or some of your Bibles say, were cut to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" He says, "Repent. Be baptized, each of you, in the name of Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This idea of repent is change your mind. Recognize that you have offended God by your sin. You put Him on the cross, whether you were shouting or by your actions. You sinned against God. Stop running from Him, but trust Him as the Messiah. Their crisis was, "I murdered Jesus? What do I do?" And the response was, verse 41, 3,000 people believed that day. They were cut to the heart. Humility came in. Look in chapter 3, verses 14. Jesus is addressing a religious group again. "But you denied the Holy One and Righteous One and asked to have a murderer given to you. You killed the source of life whom God raised from the dead." What did he just call them? Call them a murderer. "We're witnesses of this. By faith in His name, His name has made this man strong, whom you see and know, so that faith comes through Him. So the faith that comes through Him has given Him this perfect health in front of all of you." Verse 17, "And now, brothers, I know that you did it in ignorance." Listen to the humility of Peter and John here. "I know you did it in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. But what God predicted through the mouth of the prophets, that is, that His Messiah would suffer, He has fulfilled in this way. Therefore, repent, turn back so that your sins can be wiped out and that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that He may send Jesus who has been appointed for you as Messiah." Can you hear them pleading? Turn back. Come back to God that you can have seasons of refreshing. Chapter 4 tells us what they did. What was their response? "Now, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the commander of the temple police and the Sadducees confronted them because they were provoked that they were teaching the people and proclaiming the resurrection from the dead using Jesus as the example." Verse 3. "So they seized them and put them into custody So it's the religious people who did what? Seized them too. Verse 4. But many of those who heard the message around, it's too late guys, I got out. The message believed. And the number of the men came to about 5,000 people. Look on down in chapter 4. They face the Jewish leadership, the actual religious again. Look in verse 8 of chapter 4. Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, what did he just call him? A murderer. And whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you healthy. This Jesus, the stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. Love 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it. The verses in chapter 4 go on to say they took the men, they actually beat them and told them not to speak anymore. You see, it's actually the religious that seem to have a hard time getting it. And in my office, I'm reminded of how dull and how dead and how blind I often get. The religious American church, I guess I would say our religious American church, we're spending so much time programming and trying to think of ways we can become trendy or ways we can say the gospel in a relevant way, in ways that we can talk to people, and we're concerned we don't have enough ways, good ways to communicate. And I think it leads to busyness within the walls of the church, and oftentimes leads to just a weak message and a lot of stuff going on. Is a lot of stuff going on in the church pleasing to God? Not necessarily. Now, what if we were missing humility like Jesus in the early church? If we saw God do something really cool this year within the community of Port Washington, could we say it's because we were trusting God for that? It would be because we developed some really cool program. True eternal effectiveness comes from a humble heart. I got some good news. In chapter 6, verse 7, turn over there one more time, or over to chapter 6 with me, verse 7. So the preaching about God flourished. The number of the disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. They admitted they murdered Jesus. They were part of that scene. And so I guess, you know, I asked the Lord, Lord, what is it that we need to come home with this? You're teaching me this. And how is it that our church needs to grasp this? There are really two groups in here. In fact, if you want to get your pen in there so you can actually identify maybe later on which one you are. The two groups. Are you religious yet not able to see that you murdered Jesus? You go to church, you go to this church, you go to whatever church, and yet you're not able to see and make the connection that you murdered Jesus. Jesus offers forgiveness. The woman who was a sinful woman, amazing how quickly Jesus forgives her. But it's pride that keeps us from acknowledging that we sin against the holy God and that we need a Savior. I'm okay. If you'll acknowledge that you need a Savior and that your sinful actions have murdered Jesus in a sense, Jesus invites you to look to Him and believe. Now when I say believe, it's not just to know, to understand, or yeah, I know. It's I believe and I trust that He's the only one that can make me right with God. Isaiah 28:16, whoever believes in the cornerstone will not be put to shame. The idea is that when I trust in that cornerstone, Jesus Christ, I become one in Him and I actually am identified with Jesus and I'm forgiven of my sins. But am I religious yet not understanding that I crucified Jesus? And I'm wondering if there's another group in this room. It's this. Are you a believer in Jesus that has forgotten that you were once a murderer? My forgetting this can lead me to several things. My pride makes me ineffective in sharing the gospel. My pride masks this shyness to stop me from speaking. My pride has put a wall between myself and the world. My pride has led me to be puffed up because I know a lot about the Bible, but have I actually not come face to face with Jesus? So at the top of your outline, it says the factor. The factor with the woman with Jesus is humility. The factor in the early church where they saw God do a lot of cool stuff, I believe, is humility. And so the question I think we need to ask ourselves is, do we want to see God do a work in us? Do we want to see God do a work around us? So how do I get humble? Do I just like be humble? Do I walk around with my head low? I think the early church had this right. One of the ways they get humble is they actually prayed. Acts 4, verse 29, they said that they actually asked God for boldness to share their faith. That we may speak boldly about you, Lord. They actually asked the Lord. So the first thing I think for us to be humble is to prioritize prayer. Not those who know how, not those who believe in it, but those who actually do it. The first is prioritize prayer. The second, I believe, how we get humble is actually we remember what Jesus forgave us for. Every one of us are murderers. I believe God would have us reflect on Him, be honest with our own shortcomings. The more we see a beautiful Jesus, the more we can love and serve others. This is not meant to be kind of a, you know, punch you in the face, self-help, like go just be humble, pull yourself up by the bootstraps and just do what's right kind of thing. This morning, if you'll come face to face with Jesus and you'll find that maybe perhaps pride has snuck in and humility, the lack of humility has kept you ineffective for Jesus, would you get in the Word? Look for Jesus. Look for God and the Word. The more you know of God, the more face to face you come with Jesus, the Savior, the more you pursue Christ. And I think the more we actually get overwhelmed with who He is, I think we become loving people. I think we become people that put Jesus on display in a beautiful way. I, for one, am not content doing church the rest of my life. Ask yourself, are you content with that? And maybe each of us can do a heart evaluation. Am I that woman who's been forgiven of much? Because of my being forgiven much, I can now go crazy loving people. The love of God is greater far than, you know, that's my favorite song ever. It's like amazing. And that song really points us to the love of God. And the love of God is meant for us to be experienced so that we can worship Him with a humble attitude, connecting other people to Him in love and gentleness. Y'all with me? All right, let's commit to this. Let's commit to seeking the Lord in the Word, prioritizing prayer, remembering where we've come from, that each of us were murderers, and we actually, by our own sin, put Jesus on the cross. And that our actions deserve death. But a loving God forgave us. And He offers that forgiveness to anybody here. And if you've acknowledged, if you've believed that already, that He wants us to live in light of that, that we've been forgiven much. Let's pray. Lord, first I just want to thank You for teaching me. But I don't speak to my friends here as one who has nailed down all of these concepts from Your Word. Lord, I admit before my brothers and sisters here that this idea of prayer, I show that I'm prideful by the lack of time that I commit to that and how when life gets busy, that becomes last place. You become last place. I pray that our friends and our family and the people around us would see our love for You, Lord. They would feel our love for them. And out of that, You would allow each person here to be a part of a harvest, be a part of something You're doing. Lord, we believe that You can do the same thing, that You can bring thousands to Your kingdom, and that You can bring forgiveness of sins to each individual heart of our family. But Lord, help us as the religious group to find who we really are, find what we've looked like, and just humble ourselves under your hand. Thank you for your word and how it changes us and it puts us in the right frame of mind. In your name we pray.